about he came to be to show us God's power and to be with us. And this morning we're going to talk about Jesus as mighty God. So just that quick recap. These four titles, so we can receive and give the gift of Jesus to the world. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name, and I want you to notice this. This is important. Now, it says here his name, okay? Not his names. He doesn't have plural names. He has one name. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We're going to be talking a little bit about the Hebrew language today. I'm not trying to bore anybody. I'm not trying to talk over anybody's head. But as we talk about how God structures his word, it helps us understand some things. And one of the things I just want to point out to you from the get-go is the fact that this child that comes has this name, okay? Name, singular. And notice that in Scripture. When you come across something that says, like, the fruit of the Spirit is, how many fruit of the Spirit are there? One. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. There's one fruit. It's not nine fruit, it's one. There's a unity to it. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, those are names, Jesus. You have bad grammar. No, he doesn't. He's showing a unity by doing that. Same thing here. There's a unity being shown by keeping it singular. And by the way, as much as like some of us, you know, are kind of grammar police, and they, you know, we want to make sure we're using correct grammar. Actually, Hebrew and Greek, the languages of the Old and the New Testament, are actually more concerned about that than English is. We have exceptions to that in English all the time. You can't; those exceptions don't exist in Greek and in Hebrew. When there's a singularity in one side of something, it's showing a unity on the other, always. So today, we're going to look at that title, Mighty God, and what that means. Isaiah describes this coming king with this unique name. And the name is El Gabor in Hebrew. The word El in Hebrew just means God. It's sometimes Elohim is the longer form. El is the short form. Gabor means one who is great or mighty. And it normally has this connotation of military strength. It's strength of the king to overcome his enemies. That's what the term mighty means, Gabor. Now, Isaiah, along with most of the most biblical authors, uses names symbolically. And what I mean by that is when we see that this child will have this name, it doesn't mean that their literal name is going to be El Gabor. Okay? And the great example of this is Isaiah, just a couple chapters before this, in Isaiah 7:14, we quote this at Christmas all the time too. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We always say that's a reference to who? Jesus. Was Jesus' middle name Emmanuel and we didn't know it? No. Okay, Emmanuel means God with us. Emmanuel is not the actual name of the child, but rather what his presence represents, God with us. So the name is used symbolically. It's not his literal name. Okay? There are some exceptions to that. In Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah names his son Maher Shalal Hashbaz, poor kid, which means swift to the plunder, quick to the spoils. That was actually the kid's name, and I thought, who would name their child that? And I recently was watching a Netflix series. If any of you guys have seen the Luke Cage series, one of the main characters, his name is Maher Shalal. I'm not kidding. I'm like, somebody named their child that today. But they're symbolic names. That's the point. There's a meaning behind the name, and that meaning is what's important. By itself, the name Mighty God does not automatically mean that this son is a divine person, because many names include the name of God in them. Elijah, the Eli actually in Elijah means my God. Literally, the Lord is my God. Ezekiel, God is my strength. And God just brought this to my mind while we were praying. El Gabor, God Almighty, or God who is mighty, literally, if you take that name and you flip it around, it's Gabriel. It's my son's name. It's Gabriel. That's what that name is when you flip it around and put the L at the end. And it literally means one of two things. You can either translate it, and you can always do this with these names, Wonderful Counselor or the Counselor who is Wonderful, Mighty God or My God is Mighty. God is Mighty. You can translate them that way. Gabriel, for an example, which has the word L right in it, it either means, can be translated either with the idea of for God is mighty or done great things, or it can be used more as a title, Hero or Great One of God, which is why we named our son that, because that's our desire for him. Just because the word El appears in a name, or Yah, which is short for Yahweh, the divine name of God, that doesn't mean that person is divine. There's kings that have names like Abijah, wasn't necessarily a great guy. And it means my father is Yahweh. Wasn't a great guy. Okay, we have examples of just because somebody has the word El or Yah in their name, it's no declaration that they're divine. So that the idea of mighty God as a title doesn't necessarily mean that the son that's being described is God, that he is divine. Not by itself. But when you take a broader step back and look at how Isaiah uses this terminology, in the very next chapter, he says this. This is chapter 10, verse 21 of Isaiah. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. It is literally the exact same phraseology. And again in Isaiah, Isaiah uses the term mighty God to describe only one person, and that is God himself. In fact, he only uses the term mighty throughout Isaiah. He always uses it in some association with the strength of God to overcome his enemies. And sometimes if you look through and look at the use of the word mighty in Isaiah in different ways when it's not referring to God, it's actually kind of showing that somebody is relying in their own strength and are being thwarted because of that. Like these mighty men who the Lord will cause to fall. Like they're relying on their own strength and they're failing. But when God is the one who is shown us, God is the one showing to be mighty to overcome his enemies. So this child is described with the term mighty God. It's this child. It's obvious that the prophet understood this child is to be identified as God himself. Now, and yet Isaiah describes this mighty God as a child who will be born. Future, will be born. This child will be born to us. How can God be born? Doesn't even make sense. And this is a monotheistic Jewish prophet. Now, those are some big words, so I'll break them down. Monotheistic means that this is somebody who believes there's only one God. There's not a bunch of gods, there's one God. He's Jewish. They have a very defined idea of what that God is. And yet this prophet Isaiah speaks of God who will be born, which to the Jewish mind is just completely inconceivable. They just don't, that doesn't make sense. How can a God be born? And on top of that, if he's born, how can he be born in the future? If he's God, he's eternal. This doesn't make sense. How can the eternal God be born sometime in the future? It doesn't make sense. And how can God be born as a child, become a man? It doesn't make sense. And throughout most of Jewish history, from the time of the writing of this text onward, in most Jewish eyes, they kind of have to just work around this text. They have to say, it just means that God will be, like it's the Messiah, God will be using him. He will be like God's son. He won't really be God, when the text clearly says differently. He will not just appear as a human, he will be God as a man. But he will be born as a child. There's something about this that's just, it seems so completely out of place. It seems so unbelievably contradictory. And I have come to find that when things seem contradictory, you can probably guarantee God's at the middle of it. Because that's what God does. He takes the world as we know it, and he says, that's not my reality. And he shows us something completely contradictory to show that it's only he that can do this. Who is this mighty God then? Well, the answer came 700 years after Isaiah wrote it. Isaiah wrote Isaiah 9 somewhere about 700-ish B.C. But this king wasn't born in a castle where you'd expect a king to be born, but in a stable. And not to the rejoicing of the nations, but instead to the sound of the animals and the praise of angels. Now, the angels part we get. He's God. He's doing something miraculous. But the first sounds that baby Jesus would have heard would have been sheep and cattle and donkeys and his mother crying in pain. Not what you would expect for the king of the universe. But that's exactly how he came. And yet, despite him coming in this completely humble way, Isaiah describes him as mighty God. In that stable, laying in a feeding trough, I don't think he probably looked very mighty. I can't imagine Mary and Joseph changing dirty diapers and thinking, this is the God of the universe. And by the way, he was a human, so he had dirty diapers. And he cried. My friend Rob, who's not here today, he got in a car accident, he's okay, but his car's not okay, so be praying for him. But he always says, I really don't like one of the lines in the song, Away in a Manger. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. Jesus cried. Of course he cried. He was a baby. Babies cry. They don't have any other way of communicating. He cried. Why? Because he was human. Didn't mean something was wrong. We got a baby. When the baby cries, it means they're hungry. They're wet. They're tired. You looked at them wrong. Something, you know. This mighty God became the most helpless thing in the world. Because we're helpless. He became in every way human. When this king was born, who is mighty God, he came into the world like every other human being. Look at what Paul says in Philippians. He says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. By the way, Carl brought this out. Like, it's kind of weird this time of year we talk about Jesus' birth so much, and then, you know, we're celebrating communion, which is about his death. But Scripture always connects the two. Jesus came to die. He was born in order to die. But look at what it says about him. It said that he was in the form of God. That is, he was God. But he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this doesn't translate very well in English, this phraseology, and it doesn't matter what translation you use, it kind of doesn't get at this nuance very well. It doesn't mean that Jesus was like, I'm God-like, but being the big kahuna, I can't do that. That's not what he's saying. It actually means something. In fact, if you look in the Bible that I've had since I was like became a Christian, which is like actually my second one because the first one fell apart, but I have a note written in my margin next to this verse. When it says to something to be grasped, it literally means something to hold on to by force. In other words, Jesus was God, and he said, I don't have to cling to my godhood. I'm willing to give up some aspects of being God in order to become a human to save humanity. The NIV, I think, translates it something to the effect of he didn't consider his position as God something to exploit, to take advantage of. Instead, what did he do? He became a servant. He became a child. He came to save. He became the kind of king we need. Kind of king that says it's not about me, it's about you. And he met us where we're at. Because this mighty God came to carry a name. And the name isn't Mighty God. The name isn't Emmanuel. The name isn't King of Kings. The name that Jesus, the name that this child was given was Jesus. And his name was given to him not by Mary or by Joseph. It was given to him by his heavenly Father. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph to say, hey, don't freak out. Yes, Mary is pregnant, and no, she didn't cheat on you. This is God's son inside of her. And he says, when he's born, you will name him Jesus. That was God's name for him. And the reason he was named Jesus, Matthew 1:21, he will bear a son, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what the name Jesus means. It means the Lord saves. It's actually, Jesus is the Greek name for his Greek name. That's not what most people on the street would have called him, if you didn't know that. Most people on the street would have called him Yeshua, which is the Aramaic or the Hebrew way of saying his name. When we translate the name Yeshua into English, we say Joshua. That's Jesus' name is Joshua. Joshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's very Greek. Jesus Christ is the Greek form. Joshua the Messiah would be the Hebrew form. Joshua means the Lord is salvation. The Lord has come to save. That's the actual name of this king. I have come to save you. And thus the reason Isaiah calls him Mighty God. Because first and foremost, Jesus came to show us who God is. He's God. He came to reveal God to us. This is from John 14:7-9. You can look at John 10:30. Talks about this, Matthew 11:27. Says, if you have known me, you have known my Father also. From now on, you do know me, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? It's like Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because he goes on to say, I and the Father are one. I'm showing you who God is. In everything I do, in every action I take, I am showing you who God is. Jesus came as God. Jesus became a human being so that human beings might understand who God is. I teach up at Harvest, and we're going through a section on the Gospels right now. And there's, if you don't know this about biblical, like how you... like kind of an appropriate way to read the Bible and understand it, we talk about there's kind of two things you have to do. The first is called exegesis, which is to read the text on its own terms and understand what it's saying on its own terms. In other words, what did it mean then? How did the original audience see it? What was the original intent of the author? All that kind of fun stuff. And then do what we call hermeneutics, which just means interpret it. What did it mean then, and then how does that apply to today? How does God take this truth and make it alive today? And I said the Gospels are the ultimate example of hermeneutics. Jesus is the ultimate example of hermeneutics. It's God taking this truth and literally making it come alive. Who is God? Well, we have the whole Old Testament explaining that. And then Jesus comes along and says, let me bring that into your terminology. Let me translate that for you. And he translates it by his life and his actions. Every one of his teachings, everything he does is showing us who God is. And not just simply as a representative of his heavenly Father, but because he himself is God. God in flesh, walking among humanity and showing them who God is. In fact, in Scripture, if you read the entire New Testament, there is not a single new commandment in the New Testament save one. There is nothing commanded in the New Testament that's new. It's all old. Everything that Jesus teaches on is literally him taking Old Testament stuff and saying, this is what it means to live that out. Everything. The whole New Testament, the rest of the writings of the New Testament are the same thing, applying both Old Testament teachings and the teachings of Jesus, which are teachings on the Old Testament, and saying this is how we live that out. There is only one new commandment in the entire New Testament. And that new commandment is centered solely on the person of Jesus Christ. And that commandment is this: a new command I give you. You ought to love each other as I have loved you. Jesus says, you want to know what love looks like? Look at me. Look at how I love. Because this is how God loves. And this is how you ought to love. Jesus came to be God among us. Emmanuel. Mighty God. But because Jesus is mighty God, he came to give us what God in his might provides in Isaiah. Like I said before, Isaiah uses the term mighty in a very specific way. By the way, these are not the only appearance of this. If you want a cool exercise, just like take a good like Bible search engine, like Blue Letter Bible or Bible Gateway or something like that. Type in the word mighty and just look at how the word might or mighty is used in just the book of Isaiah. And then take all of those references, look at the ones that are referring to God, and just see with a theme. The theme is incredible. It's always the same theme. And this is right at towards the end of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 63. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. But it says this: who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. That is the theme of might in Isaiah, that God's might is used as a vehicle for salvation for his people every single time, every time. In fact, multiple of those times in Isaiah 124, it's a theme that opens the book. In Isaiah 49:26 and 60:16, it actually uses this term. It says, for I, the Lord, am mighty. And then it'll say, I have come to be your redeemer and your savior. This is a direct reference when Isaiah says he will come and be mighty God. It means he will come as God who will save us. He will save us from our enemies. Now, if you read this text and you say, what is this Edom and Bozrah stuff? These were the enemies of Israel. And the king comes in victory covered in blood. Now, if you're a 7th century BC Israelite and you read this idea of the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be covered in blood. Whose blood? The enemy's blood. And that is kind of a background to this. But when this is fulfilled, whose blood is he actually covered in? His own. And if some of these passages, if you read through those passages in Isaiah, some of them you might be like, I don't like this imagery. I don't like this, he's slaughtering people left and right. But it's the enemies of God. That's the point. He's getting rid of the enemies. And when Jesus comes as Messiah, the expectation by most of the people in Jesus' day is that he came. If he was truly the Messiah, he came to slaughter the enemies of God, to do away with them. And then it wasn't Edom. It wasn't Bozrah. That would have been like, who needs Edom and Bozrah taken care of? Our enemies already dealt with them. Our enemy's Rome. Get rid of Rome and we'll be okay. Rome isn't even mentioned in these scriptures. And Jesus comes and says instead, you're right, I have come to defeat the enemy. But it's not Rome. Because it doesn't matter what power of this world overcomes you. It doesn't matter what kingdom is ruling. Your enemy is not without. Your enemy is within. Your enemy is sin. Your enemy is the thing that is literally killing you, whether you recognize it or not. It's death itself. And it is an external enemy. It's the devil. And Jesus comes and says, I have come to save you. I've come to save you from the devil, from sin and death, and I come to save you from yourself. He comes to be mighty, to save his people from their enemies. comes to provide us salvation, and not just from our earthly foes, but from sin and death itself. He comes to do that. Thus, Isaiah can say with all honesty, this is mighty God. When this child is born, he will come as a savior. And it makes complete and utter sense that when we talk about the birth of Jesus, we have to talk about his mission. And his mission was always leading to the cross. There was no way around it. And there was no way he wanted to get around it. Jesus came to show us God and then to die for our sins, to save us from sin and death. That is the gift that we receive in Christ. That's why we celebrate Christmas. If Jesus never would have went to the cross, we wouldn't celebrate Christmas. We wouldn't. We wouldn't celebrate his birth unless he did something worth celebrating. By the way, in 2 weeks, we'll be celebrating what? 2 weeks from today, not next week, 2 weeks from today. What? Sure, yeah, the new season of Sherlock. You got it, okay. New Year's Day. It's New Year's Day, 2 weeks from today, okay? Like some people are like, Sherlock is coming out? Yes, season 4 starts on January 1st, okay? That's not what's important. January 1st, why is our new year the middle of winter? Have you ever thought about how unbelievably nonsensical that is? Wouldn't it make more sense for our new year to begin like when it feels like it's the beginning of a new year, not the death of it? In most cultures throughout human history, new year, the beginning of the year always lands right around spring, which makes sense. The Jewish calendar works that way. And we might say, well, in the Chinese calendar, it's like the end of January. They also have a different growing season, so things are slightly different. But yeah, it's a little awkward. But even the Chinese calendar is based off kind of the same reason. In the West, we celebrate when we do. It's Augustus Caesar's birthday. January 1st is the beginning of a new year because it was Caesar Augustus's birthday. And some 2,020-some years later, we're still celebrating it without knowing. That's why we begin our new year when we do. We're on a Roman calendar, and we keep that date. What did Augustus Caesar ever do for you? To quote Janet Jackson, yeah, what have you done for me lately? Nothing. Nothing. I mean, like, you know, if you know your history, he helped, you know, establish and form the Roman Empire. He was technically the first real Roman emperor. Julius Caesar kind of was, but he kind of made up that position, and then Augustus inherited it. And we know a lot about Jesus because of Augustus Caesar. In Luke, we talk about Augustus Caesar is the one that got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem because of a census. But to be quite honest, Augustus Caesar has not shaped human history that much. But a week before that, we celebrate the birth of someone who changed it. So much so that we don't just mark the beginning, like, you know, Augustus Caesar, we mark the beginning of each year with his birthday, whether we realize it or not. We mark time by the birth of this child. The Western world, most of which doesn't even believe in this child anymore, still, we change the terminology. We don't use AD and BC anymore. We use BCE and BC, or CE, which means, I know it's confusing. BCE means before the Common Era, CE means the Common Era, but guess what we're still using to make that dividing line? What we have called to establish the birth of Jesus. We're off, by the way, by a couple of years, but that's why. That's why we make that division right there. And here, 2,000 plus years later, we're still talking about him. And he still defines our life not just once a year, but his coming, because he is mighty God, changes everything. Because he came to change everything. And not just defeat one empire to set up another. He came to defeat the very enemy of humanity, the very thing that separated us from God in the very beginning, sin, to do away with the consequence of sin, which is death. He came to be mighty God. Now, if we have received Jesus as mighty God, if we have received him as our Savior, the giver of salvation, then we have a gift to give to the world. I heard, any of you guys, maybe I'm watching too much TV. We don't even have TV anymore, but I feel like I'm making lots of TV references. I don't even have TV at our house anymore. It's probably I got this from the radio or internet or something. Subaru has this. I'm not promoting Subaru, by the way, unless they're listening and they want to give me a car, in which case, Subaru. Subaru has this great ad campaign right now called Share the Love. And, oh, I know why I know it. Spotify. Listen to music. The ad keeps coming up again and again and again. And in that ad, they say something. And I was like, when they first said it, I'm like, I was expecting it to be a commercial for something really deep and meaningful, but it was for cars. And they said, love is the only gift that gets greater as you give it away. And I was like, amen. It's true. When we've experienced the good news of Jesus, the love of God displayed in Jesus as our Savior, we not only receive the love of God, but we have something to give and to offer the world. Because Jesus didn't come to save me. He came to save us all. And all of us need that. Not just the people sitting in this room, but everybody. He came because it was good news for everybody. The angel said to them, this is to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Doesn't matter your social economic class, doesn't matter your ethnic background, it doesn't matter your religion. Jesus came to be for everybody. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ, who is the Lord. Right here, he is Savior, mighty. He is the Lord. He is God. This is good news for everybody. And if we've received that good news, the shepherds who received this good news, what did they do? First, they went and checked it out to see if it was real. And it was. And when they found out it was real, what were you told in Luke that they did with that news? It says they left that place and they went and told anyone who would listen. That's supposed to be us. We're supposed to say, I've got a gift for you this Christmas, and I can't wrap it. I can't put a bow on it. I can't put a name tag on it and stick it under a tree. But it's better than any gift you'll ever receive. And that gift is Jesus, who has come to save us. And who doesn't need that? I feel like every gift I buy somebody these days, I just, here's a gift receipt because you probably don't want that or you want something else. I don't know if you need that or not. I know you need Jesus. I know we all need Jesus. So here's our so what. Have we received the gift of Jesus, mighty God, giver of salvation? And are we giving that gift to others? I want to say, are we giving it away? But that implies something. Like, if you give me $20 and I give it away, I don't have the $20 anymore. But if I have Jesus and I give Jesus to others, I still have Jesus. Julie and I were having this conversation driving down to the cities on Friday. And I was saying, can you imagine? We're talking actually about abortion. It's what we're talking about. And the heartbreak that can cause people. And I said, can you imagine God, who says he's in the midst of things with us and he's empathetic with us. God, who can at the same time rejoice as a child is being born and grieve as another one's being killed. And I said, you know, if he wasn't God, it'd be schizophrenia. Like, who can handle that? And then I just looked at her and said, and that's why he's God. He can do that. He's infinite. And how many times, if I take anything and I start dividing it up, it gets smaller as I divide it. But not God. You divide infinity by anything, even infinity, and what do you get? Infinity. That's good math. I know technically if you divide anything by infinity, it technically becomes zero. But if you divide infinity by anything, it's still infinity. So just let that blow your mind for a second. God wants us to share Jesus with everybody. And there is something that happens when we do that. It's the same thing that happens when we give any gift. If we give gifts out of love, we are as blessed as the giver as the receiver is by that gift. Let's be honest. Half the reason we give gifts to each other at Christmas, half the reason is because we like how it feels. And the other half of the reason is because we want something back. I got you this. I hope you got something just as good or better for me. And we all know that's not right, but that's just honest. And when we give the gift of Jesus, yeah, it feels good. But what we're told is that when someone receives the gift of Jesus, it says the angels in heaven rejoice at that. They rejoice like they did when Jesus was born. Because someone just crossed from death to life. We have that gift to offer. We're called to give it away. And somehow we get to keep it. Here's our meditation verse for this week. I'm going to ask Aileen to come up. She's going to play a special offering piece for us while we take our morning offering. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Something to chew on as we approach Christmas. We're going to pray, take our morning offering, and then close the song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, who is mighty God, who has come to show us who you are and to save us from who we are. Lord, help us to receive that gift and help us to give it away. We ask this in Jesus' name.